by nailing those 95 theses to the door, but there were actually were other issues behind it. As we mentioned, the Diet of Speyer was really when the term protest came out. It had to do with religious liberty. But the protest dealt with issues on salvation, on justification, on sola scriptura, or that we would take the scriptures only rather over tradition. The church highly esteems tradition. And of course, what did Jesus say about tradition in his day? He says, you replace tradition for the word of God, and your traditions are meaningless. The issue was over priesthood of all believers. The Protestant church began with the conception, understanding from 2 Peter or 1 Peter that all believers are priests, that Christ is our high priest, and you don't have to go to a priest to confess your sins or to go to a priest to receive the sacrament or whatever other attainments that the priest can give you. Jesus is our high priest. There were issues over sanctification and growth in the spiritual walk. So the Lutheran Confederation is saying, what are the issues we're protesting? But there seems to be enough issues to still continue to protest over. Now, this is a picture of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I've been there twice, and it's magnificent to be able to visit that place where Luther nailed those 95 theses. He's buried there under the main pulpit. But Luther, of course, was at the heart of the Reformation there at the beginning of really was the beginning of this crisis in the church. He was followed by others, such as Zwingli of Zurich, Switzerland, Huldwyk Zwingli. They met and discussed some things over at times. They didn't always agree with each other. There was another priest, and I'm trying to remember his name. He was the founder of the Anabaptists. His name is just slipping me right now. That's okay. But he was the founder of the Anabaptists, and he discovered the believers need to be baptized in water like Jesus was. Now, Luther didn't always agree with that, and he said the Anabaptists were a terrible group, and he said, we'll hold you under until you drown then if you want to be baptized. Understand, this was a time when people were not totally open-minded to new ideas, all right? They were stuck in their own traditions. So anyway, the Anabaptists were persecuted by the Lutherans, but things advanced, and eventually the Anabaptists became what the Baptists are today, and we had baptism by immersion. There was, of course, John Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and his translation became the root for the Bible in Geneva, the Geneva Bible, and also then became the root for the King James Bible. William Tyndale even studied with Luther on the Hebrew to learn to translate it properly. He shipped his Bibles back to England. He smuggled his Bibles back to England. He was, of course, finally caught. He was strangulated to death, and his body was burned. But William Tyndale, one of the great men of faith and freedom. And then later on in the 1700s, we have John Wesley, the Anglican minister who became a preacher in the forest because they said he couldn't preach in the church because he was preaching things that were against what the church taught. And one of the things that John Wesley said that we need to do is we need to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We need to have a method for living. Methodism came from John Wesley. And Adventism has a deep connection to Methodist tradition. Ellen White was a Methodist. And there's importance for Christian living, holy living. And each reformer was discovering a new piece of light that had been lost for these dark, dark years in the Middle Ages. And candles of light were lit in a sense. Justification, sanctification, baptism, all these different lights were coming on as each reformer discovered new light that had been lost over the centuries. And as each light came on, it got brighter and brighter and brighter, and God's people could begin to understand more and more of his word. You can't turn all the lights on at once when it's been very dark because it hurts the eyes, right? My little six-year-old, when I wake her up in the morning to get ready for school, I say, I'm going to turn the lights on. No, Daddy, don't do that. It hurts my eyes. If you don't get up, I'm going to. Okay, I'll get up. I'll turn the little lamp on. Okay, that's fine. So to put all the lights on, all the word of God at one time at this time of history would not have worked. It would have blinded members of the body. So one light at a time. God was so gracious to what one light at a time. There were other reformers. There's the Reformer's Wall in the city of Geneva, and you can go there and see this monument to some of the great French and Swiss reformers, William Farel, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox, who of course became the leader of the Presbyterian movement in Scotland. And this memorial to the reformers is a recognized place where Protestants have a root. But Protestantism is quickly dying, even in Europe, and of course even some parts of America. Luther was the one who spurred this on, but although before him there had been John Huss in Bohemia, there had been Wycliffe in England who'd questioned things, but it was now time, it was now ripe for the Reformation to take place and for light to be turned on. It's interesting, Luther was of course called a heretic, and he had to flee, and he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle for a number of years. And when he came back out and there were some things happening, he survived. He was never burned at the stake, never brought to a council to be executed. There were some things happening at that time that really are interesting. The Ottoman Turks from the Ottoman Empire, which is now Turkey and Istanbul, that area, they were trying to overtake the Holy Roman Empire. And Charles V, the emperor, was warring against the Ottoman Turks. And he was so distracted with the war with the Ottoman Turks, he didn't have time to worry about Luther so much. God created a distraction. I think that Tim Rosenberg talked about some of those things when he was here several months ago. It's interesting, right now we're having another distraction from the Muslim world. And you begin to wonder if history again is not repeating itself to allow truth to prevail. But Luther was a man for his times, and I believe that God's people can be a people for their times right now. Do you believe that? We are living at the edge of tremendous things. Now, Luther, when he was still a monk, he was doubting, he was having difficulty loving God. In fact, his greatest sin was he said, I cannot love God because he burns people in hell, and he's condemned me, and I find no relief. And finally, his superior sent him to Rome on a mission to try to discover freedom from his guilt. He visited such churches as St. Paul Outside the Walls Cathedral. This is a picture of inside the cathedral. My dad and I were there in the Great Controversy Tour with Dr. Darmstadt. It's a magnificent sanctuary. It's beautiful marble and beautiful statues. But as Luther saw these great churches, he was almost sickened to heart because he saw the opulence of the church in Rome. And much of this marble had been stripped from the Roman Forum, the ancient Roman Forum. They'd stripped the marble from it and they put it in their new churches. And the people were suffering and were having to pay money for indulgences and for forgiveness of sins. And Luther saw the priests living lavish lifestyles and eating luxurious food and drinking wine. And he said, this is not holiness. In fact, Luther said one time after his visit to Rome, he says, if there was ever a hell, Rome was built over it. Now, this is a picture of the city church in Wittenberg where Luther was actually pastor for 30 years. And you can see the simplicity of this church compared to the opulence of the churches in Rome. I had the privilege of visiting this church with my father after that Great Controversy Tour, and it was a Sabbath afternoon, and a Lutheran choir from the United States sang there for a Vespers, and I had the privilege of reading the scripture for that service and standing under Luther's pulpit and reading that scripture. That was such a thrill, because Luther had always been my hero as a kid growing up, and to stand there in his church and read there... That scripture was just a powerful, and it was Sabbath evening of all things. The sun was soon setting. And you can see here's looking out at the church from the platform as it looks, and you can see the simplicity of the building. And this was where Luther pastored for 30-some years. It was a Catholic church at the time, but then it became a Lutheran church, and it still remains a Lutheran church there in the city of Wittenberg. Now, as Luther visited, it's going on its own. When Luther visited Rome, he went to all the sacred places, and this is one of the sacred places he visited, one of these churches here. This is Pilate's staircase, and this is where supposedly Jesus had climbed the steps, and where he'd fallen, they had put a cross, and you were supposed to crawl these on your knees and kiss them, and you would receive an indulgence. The legend was that angels had flown this to Rome. I think the reality of it is that they transported it there by ship. But people could crawl up these steps and receive forgiveness of sins, and Luther crawled up these steps on his knees, and he was kissing the crosses, and he was saying his prayers, when suddenly, all of a sudden, it hit him. He'd remembered something he'd read in his Latin Bible. Now, hopefully I can say it right. Justus vadum ago per fatagio. And in German, it would have read this way. Die eben werden eingeschalte beim Ermuden, which we know means in English, the just shall what? Live by faith. And he stood up, and he turned around, and he walked down those stairs in defiance. The just shall live by faith, not by crawling on your knees. Now, maybe that was a dark time. Maybe things have changed. I'll show you some pictures in a minute when we visited there, and there's still people crawling up those steps. But one time was at the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City, and there were people crawling on their knees towards the basilica, and their knees were bleeding. They were coming behind banners of flowers. The just shall live by faith, not by works of flesh to save oneself. The Protestant reformers, they had discovered new light, one piece at a time, and justification, communion, baptism of believers, sanctification, word in the language of the people. All these things they had brought back to the people to give them freedom to understand the gospel of Jesus and the freedom that we have in Christ. Not freedom to sin, but freedom to live. And over time, there were others who discovered more light. Men like William Miller. Men like James White. His wife, Ellen White. Joseph Bates. Hiram Edson. John Andrews. And they studied the scriptures in depth, and they discovered further light and new insights that had been lost over the centuries. Bible teachings such as the second coming of Christ, sanctuary in heaven, the Sabbath, believers' state in death, health reform, and spirit of prophecy. Light which had been doused out, but time for it to come to the appearance of everyone's understanding. You see, God was continuing to turn on light. By the way, there may be more light yet. We cannot be just stuck in our own traditions and understanding. There are things I believe we don't understand completely. But God in his time will turn it on, because he's preparing a people to live with him for all of eternity. Amen. And yet in this day and age, most just want to coexist. In this ecumenical kind of thinking in society, well, just everything's okay. Everyone will be saved in the end, right? As the universalists teach. Jesus said that wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many will find it. But narrow is the gate that goes to eternal life, and few find it. The sad history is that the majority of people will be lost. I've been praying for the last 26 years that God at least would take and make a strong minority of at least 49%. I'm an optimist kind of person. Nancy helped me with that with therapy, and my mother helped me with continuing to push me with therapy. I like to look at the cup as half full rather than half empty. And so I've been praying, God, please make a strong minority. I pray that you will be a part of that strong minority. I pray that every one of us in this room will be a part of that strong minority and will give ourselves completely over to Christ Jesus, who has brought us salvation and redemption. Pope Francis, the current pontiff in Rome, is very strong about the ecumenical movement. He's strong like his predecessors were. And he recently said, I consecrate the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Well, I appreciate his devotion and his concern for the world, but he wants to consecrate the whole world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. He did this on October 13, 2013. Mary's called in the Catholic Church the Mother of God. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of the human Jesus. He was her creator. But Mary has been elevated in the Catholic Church, and Protestants are saying, what are we protesting against? Well, excuse me, I cannot elevate Mary to the level that the Church of Rome elevates her. Francis seems like a nice guy. He seems really gentle. We'll talk about more tomorrow night about some things, but he's called the People's Pope. People love him. And yet he, like his predecessors, is pushing for the doctrine of co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix for Mary, that she's the co-mediator of sins and the co-redemptrix of all graces. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our mediator, that Jesus is our redeemer, not his mother, excuse me. And of course, as we brought out the other night, that when people die, they go to sleep and they're in the grave. Mary died, and I believe she's laying in a grave near Ephesus, waiting the call of her son at the resurrection. And of course, the church teaches that she was assumed into heaven, the assumption of Mary. Well, it is an assumption, I must admit. But that she was resurrected from her grave, and she went into heaven bodily, and she's there in heaven bodily now interceding for us. We have an intercessor. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen? And I believe that when Mary is resurrected and she discovers what people have done with her, she will be horrified. Her son Jesus was her Savior as much as he is our Savior. So when Protestants are saying that the protest is over, I don't agree. Ellen White, one of our founders, and she was only one of the founders of the Adventist Church, I believe that she was given the gift of prophecy for her time and for our time. She wrote volumes of words. She's been translated more than any other woman author in the history of the world. And I'm grateful that she did not have a laptop. Because if she had, we couldn't contain the books. We've got enough as it is, and we're not even reading those. But she handwrote out her messages. Her secretaries would type them. She would edit them. And she wrote so many things. And here's something that she wrote. How the Roman Church can clear herself from the charge of idolatry we cannot see. And this is the religion which Protestants are beginning to look upon with so much favor, and which will eventually be united with Protestantism. This union will not, however, be effective by a change in Catholicism, for Rome never what? Changes. She claims infallibility. It is Protestantism that will change. The adoption of liberal ideas on its part will bring it where it can clasp the hand of Catholicism. Now, she wrote that in 1886. And it was somewhat happening in her day, but not to the degree that it's happening today. I'm grateful she wrote some of these things as far back as she did, because it's now coming to fulfillment. And it's not just a reflection of what's happening now, but it was actually, I believe, a prophecy as to what would happen. I believe that she was given messages from the Lord. I don't believe that everything she wrote was necessarily a prophetic message. Some things that were her opinion. Paul even had that. He said, I write this to you, but it's my opinion, not the Lord. But at the same time, God gave his people an extra special measure of understanding for our time. Ellen White is not above the Scriptures. She's not to be taken before the Scriptures, but she is like a set of glasses to give clear vision. And every church has had its leaders. Lutheran Church had Luther. Methodist Church had Wesley. And they looked to these men for guidance. And I believe that many of these reformers had the gift of prophecy for the time. So for those critics of Ellen White, that we as Adventists take her above the Bible, that's not true, but she was a special gift to understand it with clarity the times that we are about to enter, especially. I'm grateful that the things she wrote were so long ago. Now, recently, John Paul II and John the 23rd were canonized as saints by the Catholic Church. Now, they were good men. I'm sure they were very nice people. John Paul II was loved by many. John the 23rd was loved in his day. He was Pope when I was born. And yet now they have been canonized suddenly as saints by the church, that you can now pray to them for assistance, that they are in heaven. And when I was in the Basilica of St. Peter there in Rome, and I went by the casket of John the 23rd, I saw his body there. It looked pretty good for a guy who'd been dead for 40 years. They'd put more wax on his body, but he didn't look bad. But there was a man there ushering me to come forward and to pray, and I would pray to John the 23rd. I would receive an indulgence for forgiveness of my sins. Well, I didn't pray, but I did take a picture of him. I don't have that picture here tonight, but I took a picture of him. And his body is still there in St. Peter's, but he's supposedly in heaven, and he's now a saint. Now, you would think he'd need his body, but evidently he doesn't. But there's so many contradictions. Do you hear what I'm saying? And why do I need to have someone human interceding for me when I have Jesus? Jesus is human, but he's also God. And he's the one and only unique person. He's the one in 100 billion, 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 billion. So I don't need a human supposed saint. By the way, saints are all of us. We're all saints. Paul wrote in Corinthians, I write this to the saints of Corinth. And by the way, these people were not some of the nicest, holiest people. They had all kinds of things going on in the church. But they were called saints. People on the way to heaven are being sanctified for the future eternity. That is a saint. But Rome focuses on human saints. And then recently in January at Kenneth Copeland's ministerial council, he brought an Anglican bishop there, Tony Palmer. And Tony Palmer, a very likable young bishop who, from the Anglican church, his wife is actually Catholic, but he presented a message there and he said that the protest is over, is yours. The protest is over, is yours. And he happened to have met with Pope Francis in Rome, who was a good friend of his because he knew him in Argentina when he was sent as an emissary to Argentina by the Catholic Church to raise up charismatic movement within the Catholic Church. And he became friends with the cardinal, who now became the Pope. And he received a call one day from the Pope. He said, why do I receive now a call from you as the Pope? And the Pope said, can you come to Rome and visit with me? And he went to Rome and he visited with Bishop Anthony. And Bishop Anthony took then a video of the Pope making a message to Ken Copeland's ministerial council, which was coming up. And maybe some of you saw this. And the Pope addressed the council there and they played it there for the convention. And at the end of the meeting, Ken Copeland was so enthused and he said, yes! We are one. We're in unity with Rome. And then they prayed. How many of you saw the video? Then they prayed. And they prayed in tongues. The charismatic revival. And I watched Kenneth Copeland up there. He was praying all kinds of words that were understandable. And he was praying and out loud. And it was, I'm careful to say this, but it was almost creepy. And they said, we now are one brother. We are now, and he then, and Bishop Palmer went to Rome a few months later, and they visited with Pope Francis, him, along with several other of the charismatic leaders of the Protestant churches, and they said they are now united with Rome. They had dinner together. Ken Copeland prayed for the Pope. He said, we lay it all aside. There's nothing yet to protest. Nothing yet to protest. And what is pulling together the two churches is the charismatic renewal, the speaking in tongues, the receiving of the Spirit. And I believe in renewal too from the Holy Spirit, but there's something about this charismatic revival that's almost, it's pretend almost. I've been with ministers where they're praying in tongues, and I kept my eyes open because it was just a something that I was, it wasn't right. Because when we speak in a tongue, it is a natural tongue that's understood by people. How many of you remember Jason Snow, who used to be a member of this church? Some of you remember Jason Snow? He was a young man who was my assistant at Milo Academy when he was a senior there. Tremendous young man. Jason went as a missionary to Ecuador one year as a student missionary. And he was asked to preach one Sabbath. He didn't speak a lick of Spanish. He said, well, whatever. So he got up, and as he began to preach, it came out as Spanish, and he heard it. And he spoke Spanish through that sermon, and through the rest of his 9 months in Ecuador, he spoke Spanish beautifully. He told me this story. And when he came back in the States, he was going to show his mother that he could speak Spanish, and he couldn't speak Spanish any longer. And he only could speak English. And he said, I still can't speak Spanish. But when he was in Ecuador, the Lord gave him the gift of tongues to speak so the people could understand the word of God in their own language. That is the gift of tongues. And here, a young man from the Roseburg Church was given that gift when it was needed. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Jason, I believe, is a physician assistant. And but I tell you, when he told me that story, he was just so in love with Jesus for that experience. And indeed it was. Now, so Ellen White wrote these words, when Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, which I believe the charismatic movement is a part of, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country will repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous workings of Satan, and that the end is near. Is it happening today? Is the end near? It appears so. She wrote that in Testimonies to the Church, Volume 4, page 456. How did she know these things would come? The Lord revealed it to her. And he's revealing things to other people in this day and age, understandings of Scripture and the Word that are making more sense. Pope Francis said there on that time when he spoke to the Copeland Convention, he says, "Let us pray to the Lord that he unites us all, and come on, we are brothers. Let's give each other a spiritual hug and let God complete the work that he has begun. And this is a miracle. The miracle of unity has begun." Now, I don't have a problem with being friends with other Christians. I think we need to be friends. I even have some dear Catholic friends. In fact, I have relatives that are Catholic in the city of Chicago. My grandfather was Ukrainian Catholic. And in fact, when I was ordained to the Adventist ministry, Aunt Mary was so thrilled she had 8 masses said in honor of my ordination. And I received a card from her priest saying, "This is in honor of your ordination, an octave of masses have been said." I probably am the only Adventist pastor to have had masses said for my ordination. And God rest Aunt Mary's soul. So I'm not anti-Catholic people, but there's a system within the Catholic Church that is anti-Christ. I know that's not politically correct to say. If you preach this sermon in Canada, I could probably be thrown in prison for saying that, because it's hate crime. It has nothing to do with hate crime. There's a call to come out of her, my people. Because there are people of God in every church. There are people in every denomination, and God wants to gather them together into a remnant. There are God's people in this church, and there are people in the Adventist church who are not his people. God is going to gather us, but there's a message that we have to give to the world. But I cannot be in unity with Rome when they elevate Mary as the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, and the Queen of Heaven was not Mary in the book of Jeremiah. It was the goddess of the time. In fact, Isis was one of the goddesses of Egypt. Isis. Interesting right now, isn't it? I just wonder where the connection might be. But I cannot agree with the Roman church that elevates Mary to this level. I cannot agree with the church that raises the bread, the host, in communion, and it becomes the body of Christ, supposedly. And then they put it into what's called a monstrance, and they bow before it. I talked with a Catholic priest at Notre Dame University a year ago when I took a class. And I asked him, I said, "Does the bread really turn into the body of Christ?" He said, "You know," he's a liberal, by the way. He says, "You know, they take the leftover bread and they put it in a little box up there on the altar in the tabernacle." But he says, "You can't put God in a box." He says, "No, that's not the body. It's a representation. It's bread." And I had a Catholic priest admit that. I said, "Then why do they tell the people that it's the body?" He says, "They've been doing this for centuries and they're not going to change." But you can't turn the bread into the body of Christ. That's an abomination. And to say that the cup becomes the blood of Christ and that he's sacrificed on the altar over and over and over again. You can't say that and be a Christian in my mind. I know that's not politically correct to say these things, but it's truth, friends. And Luther said it. Luther said that it was a symbol. Zwingli said it was a symbol. So I cannot be in unity with a church that believes such things. I cannot be in a unity with a church that would have me confess my sins to a fallen priest. Pastor, does anybody come and confess their sins to you? I hope not. Now, they might come to you for assistance and help and prayer. That's appropriate. But I don't have to go to you for forgiveness of my sins. I go to who? Jesus, directly. Tony Palmer, at that convention, by the way, he has since died now. He was in a motorcycle accident. There's some question, some believe he may not be dead, but he's officially dead. But he said this at the convention: "It's the glory that glues us together, not the doctrines." I want to come back to that. God will sort out our doctrines when we get upstairs. Now, excuse me, I hear a lot of preachers say that. Let's just lay aside the doctrines. By the way, that God loves you, is that a doctrine? That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, is that a doctrine? That Jesus is coming again, is that a doctrine? That we should love one another, is that a doctrine? All the teachings of Scripture are doctrines. The word doctrine is just, it just means teachings. You want to lay aside the doctrines, well, then you lay aside the faith. So I can't agree with Bishop Palmer that God will just sort out our doctrines when we get upstairs. By the way, that seems awfully derogatory to just call it upstairs. My father and I, as I said, visited Rome and some of the places in the history tour we went on 10 years ago. And I tell you what, I walked a long, lot of steps in Rome. There's a lot of unpaved roads and rocks, but it was a tremendous tour. We visited the church there next across from St. John Lateran Church. This is the church where those stairs are from Peter's staircase, or Pilate's staircase. And I watched there as the people were going up on their knees, up the steps, and there was a little sign there that said, if you would crawl up on your knees, you would receive indulgences and forgiveness of sins. It's still happening. I know these people are dear and sincere, but nothing really much has changed since Luther's time. Not much has changed. My dad took this picture from the top of the stairs. He took an elevator up and took this picture. We didn't crawl up. And there was a priest up there anointing people with oil and giving them an indulgence as they would have finished their completion of the task. We visited then northern Italy and into the Waldensian valleys. I used my wheelchair at times. And we were headed up this very steep trail. And there were cows there. Beautiful northern Italy. There's this very luscious country. Here's some of the Waldensians that live there still today. It almost is as if you're taking a step back in time. Stone houses that are 500 years old. No mortar between them. Just the sheer weight of the rocks holds them together. Here's one of those stone houses. Aren't they beautiful? Very simple. These peasants that loved Jesus lived in these beautiful Alps, protected. I had to climb up this very last steep hill on my crutches. Oh, that was steep. See my dad there behind me and several others. We were climbing up to what was called the College of the Barbs. This is where the young men were trained to understand the Scripture, to memorize and to copy the Scriptures. And our host, Dr. Domstein, who I'm taking a class from right now at Andrews, he said, Lynn, why don't you just stay right where you are? You can hear me, and I'll give the rest of the lecture. I said, Doctor, I did not come all this way to sit down here. I'm climbing all the way up. I want to see that Bible inside that school of the barbs. Okay, I'll wait for you. I hiked all the way. At the very end, I had to finally crawl to get in there. And I sat down on the doorstep of that college there. You can see my crutch there leaning against the wall. And I sat there, and I listened to Dr. Domstein give the rest of his lecture. And then finally, I turned to look inside that room, and there, in that stone college, was this, the next picture I think will show it, was the Bible. There it is on that stone table, hand copied, no presses at the time. This is before Gutenberg. And these young people would take leaves of the Scripture and they would sew them into their garments and they would go into the cities and they would pretend to be merchants. And they found an interested person, they would give them a piece of the Scripture. They were tormented, they were persecuted, they were thrown off the cliffs, but they did not give up their faith. However, as I said to you the other day, easy living and Western lifestyle have killed the Waldensian faith. And they're intermarrying with the locals, and they don't understand their faith. They don't understand their Sabbath heritage anymore either. And Western living is killing our faith too. What the devil couldn't persecute out of us, he's just let us have what we want. That's why I believe the persecution will return in time, because God is going to purify a people. There I'm standing by that stone table. I was so thrilled to get up there finally and to look at that heritage piece. We later visited one of the caves where the Waldensians were hiding. They were smoked out of the caves. The Roman armies would come and they would start a fire, a brush, and suffocate the people. We went down this very difficult trail. I had to crawl down finally at the end. I had to crawl into the cave at the end because it was too steep to walk into. But I had to see that cave, and we got inside of it, and there's Dr. Domstein behind us. And we lit candles in there, and we sang. And I'm going to sing to you the song I sang in that cave, a cappella. I have a track for it at home, but I want to sing it a cappella like I did in that cave for you, because it talks about a people who are faithful to the message. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may we be faithful as we leave the truth of Jesus to others around us. Amen? And whether we live or die before he comes, may we be faithful. May we be faithful. Several years ago, actually, 2007, I heard that my grandfather, who lived in Walla Walla at the time, had fallen and cracked his collarbone. I was living in McMinnville, and I knew I needed to go up and see my grandfather some 5 hours away, and so I drove up to Walla Walla, and I decided to take Highway 11 from Pendleton over to Walla Walla rather than the back road, just for a change of pace. I was driving there on Highway 11, and I was talking to the Lord out loud like I do sometimes when I drive, and I said, Lord, today is evening. And I said, this is October 31. This is Halloween. Yuck. And then I said, hold it. It's not Halloween. This is Reformation Day. October 31, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. This is Reformation Day. Hallelujah, Lord. And I began to think, this is 2007. How long has it been since that happened? Was that 500 years ago? No, and I did the math in my head, which I'm not good at math, and my father knows that. But I did the math in my head, and I thought, it's not 500 years. It's 490 years tonight. 490, I said. 490, Daniel 9. 490 years are set aside for God's people. And I said, Lord, are we living? Are we living at the edge of the close of probation? Has our probation closed? Is it closing? 490 years. I could hardly wait to get to the hotel to look up the other dates of some of the other events surrounding the Reformation. And I got there to the hotel, and after I went to see my grandfather first, and then I went to the hotel, and I looked up on the internet, and I discovered a cluster of events surrounding Luther's protest. A cluster of 490-year anniversaries. I discovered that the Diet of Worms, the 490th anniversary, well, of course, the 95 Theses was 1517, so the anniversary was 2007, that the anniversary of the Diet of Worms, 1521, would be 2011, that the Diet of Spires 1, 1526, would be 2016, that the Diet of Spires 2 was 1529, that the 490-year would be 2019, and the Diet of Augsburg, where the German princes established the Lutheran faith, 1530, would be in 2020. And here was a cluster of five 490-year anniversaries, and it was almost as if it was like an epiphany, that the Lord was saying, you're living within a cluster of 490 years. It's time for God's people to wake up. It's almost like one of those grates on the road where it goes to slow you down. You know, the stop sign's coming. You know what I'm talking about? It's almost like he was saying, slow down, church. Wake up. It's time to let me put my seal in your foreheads. Because time is running out for you, even as it ran out for Israel after 490 years. Now, the 500th anniversary is coming up in 2017. According to the Lutheran Confederation. But we've already passed the 490th anniversary, and I think that's the one we ought to pay attention to. We are living at the edge of time. We need to plead with the Lord to put the seal of the living God in our foreheads. That seal is symbolic, but it's a seal of a decision to allow the Lord to change us as a people. I believe that we don't have time to waste. There's a message to be given. We find that message in Revelation 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." Come out of her what? My people. God has a people all over the world. And a final message is to be given, and it will be given by those who have the seal of the living God on their foreheads. 144,000. I believe that is a symbolic number. I believe it is a symbolic group. I do not believe it's literal Jews for several reasons. But I believe whatever it is, that God wants us to be a part of that. How about you? To give that final message of warning to a world that will be in crisis. When the Sabbath issue comes up, it will be the time to make the last proclamation, make a decision. God is not going to close people's probation until they have made a decision, but he's going to give the opportunity. We'll be talking more about that this weekend. But God is asking for us to allow the seal of the living God to be placed on our foreheads. Jesus is standing here as if giving invitation to us. Won't you come to me? Won't you let me transform you? Won't you let me come and dine with you? Jesus is giving the invitation right now. Is it your desire to accept that invitation? Is it your desire to be closely connected with him? I pray so. The other night I asked you to come forward and respond. Because if we just hear messages like this and we just sit and just listen and go, "Oh, that was nice," that sometimes is not enough. Sometimes it's good for us to get up and to move. If you are willing to get up out of your comfort zone and move for the gospel of Christ, I want to invite you to stand tonight and move. And demonstrate before him that you're willing to be one of those voices and one of those foreheads that receives his seal to be one of his last day people. I'm going to invite you to move as we sing together. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Jesus wants us in his kingdom. He wants us in his Father's house. I'm so grateful that you're willing to get up and move. Now, may this be a symbolic statement that you're going to get up and move in this community to demonstrate the love of Christ to your neighbors, your workmates, the people you shop with, the people in the grocery store, the clerks, that you'll become willing to be a witness and a light for his message. And if we will demonstrate that now, I believe he will prepare us to receive the seal of the living God and call us to be one of 144,000. What a privilege. Amen. Times are changing rapidly. In the last few days, there's just been more conflict around the world. We're at war again. But Jesus said, don't be concerned, the end is not yet. We'll talk about more this weekend what that means. But Jesus is calling us as a people to be committed to him, to love people to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that we made it through this message tonight, that even though the enemy was trying to trigger with the equipment, you kept it going. Father, thank you for a message of power found in the scriptures. This is not my message, this is yours. Father, you raised up people throughout history to rediscover lost truth. Lights were turned back on. I believe there's more light to be turned on yet. May we be willing and open to receive that light, but also to be voices of messengers to call people to Jesus. May we be watchmen on the wall. And as watchmen on the wall, may we be intent about drawing people to Christ. May we lay aside our pettiness and our arguing and our jealousy and our all those things that seem like little sins, but they're just as dangerous as the big sins. Those who gossip will not enter the kingdom of heaven, even as those who commit murder or in immoral acts. May we seek to be changed. May we confess our sins as probation still stands open. May we ask you to reveal to us the sins we need to confess and to turn from. May we be changed inwardly and outwardly. Father, these are serious times we're living in. We know that. Please impress it upon our hearts tonight. Draw us closer to Jesus. And lead us in his name, we ask tonight. And all God's people said together, amen and amen. You may return to your seats. I have a few announcements to share with you. And then we'll have one more closing time together. Thank you, Lord. I'm so glad that worked tonight. Bill, thank you for your help being up there in the booth. And thank you, Lord, for keeping things moving. I'm going to ask the deacons right now at this time, or the ushers, to pass out to you a paper that I've given them to give you one per family. Let's start with that. I have 100 of these. Actually, I have 90.